Well, we're living in what's called ordinary time in the Christian calendar. It's the end of August. Easter has long passed. And Christmas is, does anyone know how far away Christmas is? 3 months? Well, you know there's like a Christmas countdown clock on the web? And it's actually 115 days till Christmas, just so you know. So, I mean, many of us enjoy countdowns, right? We want to count down to our next vacation. We want to count down to the birth of children. We want to count down to an upcoming interview. It kind of moves us to anticipate something. And typically at this time, we would normally be counting down to the start of school. I don't know if any of you remember in 1996, Staples came out with a brilliant ad campaign, and they used the most wonderful time of the year, which is normally for Christmas, as a celebration of back to school. And you can see the joy that's expressed in the parent, the father here. And it's funny because it just shows that, you know, we anticipate good things. We like anticipating good things. And it motivates us to prepare. And it helps to know what's coming, right? It helps to know what we're supposed to do with ourselves while we wait for a particular event to happen. And it gives our waiting a sense of purpose. And it also gives us a sense of hope, right? We are waiting for something. And there's a spiritual side to this. There's a spiritual side to live in ordinary time. And we ask the question, what should we be doing during our limited time on earth? And Paul, in his letter to Titus, addresses a similar question. Now that Christ has appeared and has revealed himself to us, and he has physically left this world, but he promises to return. So Christ has come in the past, and he will come in the future. How should those who claim to know God behave? How then shall we live? So it's been a few weeks since we started Titus, and so I'm going to give a kind of recap of background to the letter to Titus. But I'm sure all of you have been studying and meditating this at home, so this is just old news. But just a reminder that it is a letter. And if we're going to read this book, we need to read it from beginning to end and treat it as a letter. So the letter written by Paul to address to Titus, who lives in Crete. Paul calls himself an apostle and a servant of Christ. So he's called. As an apostle, he's called, he's equipped, and he's sent as a messenger. But he's also a servant. He's a slave of Christ, meaning he is the one who does the will of God. So it appears that he's writing a letter to Titus, his true son in the faith. So Paul has basically regards Titus as his own son in the faith. He has invested considerable amount of time in Titus. He knows Titus. He trusts Titus with his work. And so he's writing to him. And he's writing to him to establish Titus' authority to appoint qualified elders in Crete, this new church that's growing in Crete. However, the church in Crete is facing some problems. It's unorganized. There's conflict going on. And Paul calls it, he names it as foolish controversies, genealogies, disputes about the law. And whoever's causing these conflicts, they're causing a great amount of disruption in whole households and families. And so Paul was concerned about the flock in Crete, because all this controversy and dissension is causing them to behave poorly. He was concerned about the way they were acting. And ultimately, it's because it was discrediting their faith. So the outline of the letter is this. In chapter 1, we learn about Titus, Paul and Titus, and how he's supposed to appoint elders, and what kind of elders to appoint, and that was Ted's sermon that he covered a couple weeks ago. And now looking at chapter 2 and 3, there's basically Paul's instructions to Titus to set things in order. This is what you ought to be teaching, and here's why. And in chapter 2, we notice that Paul is focused on particular groups of people. And he's concerned that the gospel be lived out in practical, visible ways. So what's going on behind Paul's instructions to Titus? Why focus on these particular behaviors? And why focus on these particular groups of people? What could be the problem? Well, it would be nice if Paul was... He could have been a little bit more specific. Like, it would have been great to know exactly who's causing this and why, you know, who's Paul referring to. But we have a couple of clues. And clues that show his basis, his initial basis for behavioral change. And so if you look at verses chapter 2 and 5, chapter 2, verse 5, it says, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. And as you read through chapter 2, that those two little words, so that, is repeated. And it kind of gives an indication or clue, the reasoning behind Paul's instructions. So that the word of God would not be dishonored. So that opposition would have nothing bad to say about us. That's in 2 verse 4. So that the gospel would be adorned by believers. 2 verse 9. So here's a bit of history. We get some context to what's going on in the New Testament church at that time. So bear with me. I think this is important, though, to understand why the letter, what was going on while Paul was writing this letter. As you know, this is a Roman Empire. They're part of the Roman Empire, and it was a polytheistic society. People were free to follow whatever god they wanted, or whichever gods they wanted, right? As long as they also worshipped the Roman gods, or they paid respect to Roman gods. So any groups, you're free to do whatever you want, follow whichever gods, right? As long as you also respect and worship Roman gods. In particular, as we see, the emperor of Rome becomes God, right? So there's emperor worship. And if there was any hint of rebellion through the Roman Empire, Rome responded with force. Okay, this isn't just like a pat on the back, well, you know, we'll say, you know, do better, or whatever. Rome was, they exercised violence. They also exercised other means by increasing taxes or pressure. But they responded with force. And so they were suspicious of minority religions, especially like ecstatic worshippers, that would subvert traditional Roman family codes or values. Any groups that would try to disrupt the Roman social fabric, they immediately would come down on them, right? They're very suspicious of these groups. So guess which groups gave Rome the biggest headache? Christians and Jews. Why? What? They're monotheistic. They only worship one God. And it wasn't just that they worshiped one God. It caused them to behave, the worshiping of one God caused them to behave in a way that was threatening Roman society. So initially Rome recognized Judaism as a legal religion, and that's because Julius Caesar got help from Jewish people in a very important battle. And so then the Roman Empire recognized Judaism. But later on, with other emperors, the tensions increased. And it particularly got complicated when there was all this infighting within Judaism, right? There were different sects fighting for power. And it just pissed off Rome, because it's like, you guys are not playing by the rules here. And we see evidence of this, because in 19 CE, in the year 19, Tiberius expelled Jews from Rome. And those Jews include Christian Jews as well. So he expelled them. And later, in the year 66, the Jews began to revolt. Right? This is rebellion going on here. Because they had anti-tax protesting, and they were protesting the treatment of people. And how did Rome respond? Well, they plundered the temple. They came in, tore the temple down, and they executed up to 6,000 Jews. This was the response of the Roman Empire to minority religion. Now, in the early years, Christians, for the most part, was thought of as a Jewish sect of Judaism. And this is how the Romans viewed Christianity. They were just another splinter group. And they didn't really quite differentiate between them. So Judaism was already troublesome for Rome. And now this new Christian preaching was causing even more disruption, even more conflict. So Rome was not happy. Now, place yourself in Paul's shoes then, right? You're in the shadow of the Roman Empire. There's fighting and rebellion going on everywhere. And now you have a new young church growing, starting in Crete, and they seem to be falling apart. If you were Paul, what would you do? And the people in Crete, the believers in Crete, for whatever reason, maybe they were just too young in the faith, they didn't seem to realize that their behavior can and will attract negative attention. So if Rome is suspicious of minority religions threatening Roman values, Paul wants the church to do whatever they can to be above reproach, meaning, in other words, don't give the officials any reason to come after you, and if they do, make sure it's because of the gospel. Right? Don't be fighting amongst yourselves over stupid things to draw negative attention. So when Paul tells Titus to teach how old men and women, young men and women, and slaves how to be, he's reminding them of the bigger picture, that their calling is to follow Christ in character and in action. And that their behavior wasn't just about their own life, but their behavior actually has an impact on the entire community. In Crete. And so these groups that he addressed, the men and women and slaves, they reflect the social hierarchy in Rome. This was already in place. And if they violated those social codes, it would have provoked persecution on a vulnerable community. Paul saw that this community was in jeopardy. They needed help. So that's why he writes, after every instruction to these particular groups, his reason. so that no one will malign the word of God, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed and would have nothing bad to say about us, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, not repulsive. I think minority groups even now understand this principle. And groups with honor and shame culture understand this principle. Anyone remembers William Hung? Anyone cringes at the name of William Hung? If you remember, he was this really awkward geeky guy who went on American Idol and danced to She Bang, and the collective Asian community cringed because it was so embarrassing. And the fear was that this is a reinforcing of stereotypes of the Asian community, and that he would bring shame upon us. Right? Majority groups don't feel this way when they see somebody up there. A white person doesn't look at another white person is like, oh, dude, you better behave, because if you don't, it's going to look bad on us. That just doesn't happen. But because minority groups are so poorly represented and they're not in positions of power, those who get attention automatically kind of speak for the whole group. Take the reaction of the church, evangelical church, and Westboro Baptist. Who's heard of Westboro Baptist? For the first time, I actually went on their website, and I was appalled. So this group, it's a tiny little group. It's a tiny little church, basically all one family. I think there's like 40 members in one family, started by this man. And they decided back in the 80s or 90s to start picketing and protesting at every single event possible that they felt that God hates. So they're the ones with the signs that says God hates fags, God hates whatever. Every sin possible, God hates you. And actually their mandate is to spread the hate of God. It actually says this on their website. And so Christians, evangelical Christians, cringe. Because it's like, oh my goodness, these people, they gain a lot of attention, and they project a view of Christianity that's incredibly damaging for the rest of us, right? So we have to work harder to not be like that. Because that's what the media picks up. The media is picking up on these protests and this message from this tiny, tiny little group. And that's probably a little bit more serious. But think about the impact of, say, 9/11 on Middle Eastern people. I was in the States when 9/11 happened, and it was astonishing to me at the backlash that people of darker skin received when 9/11 happened. So there were stories of people of Indian descent, people who were Sikh, you know, other groups that looked Middle Eastern. They were being attacked. Their homes were being spray painted. Their places of worship being attacked as well. So public perception is powerful. Really powerful for small groups of people. Paul is almost like that Asian mother, you know, telling their children, behave, because what you do reflects on the family, right? Don't give others any cause to shame us. You represent us, right? So don't give the Romans any stupid reason to come after us. And also believe because God, Paul's concern, or Mr. God's concern, was that the gospel has to be preached to everyone. If they're caught up in all these controversies, if they're caught up with persecution and pressure from Rome, it will affect their witness and being able to spread the gospel to others. The believers were to live in a respectable way to counter false accusations, so that everyone would have access to the gospel. This seems to me like the best way for the gospel to flourish, to be passed on, is for the people to actually adhere to it. So Paul is concerned about that, the witness of the people and the pressure from Rome, being able to do the work of the kingdom. But he was also concerned about the spiritual health of believers. And what he was hearing concerned him. Recall what he says about the ones causing the conflict in the community. So in chapter 1, verse 16, he says a very interesting thing. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. He's saying that there's little evidence in their lives of God. There's little evidence that their life is being transformed. And this is what you will hear over and over again from theologians, from pastors, from missionaries. Theology, what you believe about God, is always linked with practice, how you live. What we believe, what we value, what we care about affects who we are, and that ought to be reflected in what we do. And in other words, what we do reveals what we actually believe, and it reveals who we are. So by being self-controlled, loving, and obedient, these men and women will give witness to God's salvific work. And this is in contrast to those who would lie, deceive, and cause quarrels. And we call this, generally, hypocrisy, right? When people say one thing and then do another. They claim to believe in a loving God, but they live a life of unlove. Their behavior is not matching the belief that one claims. So, what were the Christians claiming? The passage we read contained a second doctrinal basis for their changed behavior. Basically the why. And it's probably one of, like, it's a beautiful passage. And I want to read it again. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The grace of God has appeared. This is Paul referring to the life of Christ. So what does it do? It teaches us to say no to things that are against God. And it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the here and now. So in this time between the incarnation and the second advent, the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, this is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're doing while we wait. But how does grace teach us? Well, it's a pretty simple principle, I think, is that when we experience grace of God, we are then able to extend grace to others and to ourselves. And we see this happening in lives that are changed by the love of God. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we heard stories from ICC how orphan children basically useless in the eyes of the world, a burden to society, is cared for and loved by people. And these babies, these young children, come alive when they receive love. And then they grow up and they give back. They are able to give out love. Oh, it's incredible. You see, this is grace in action. This is grace teaching people how to be. When we ourselves experience our mother's and father's love, when we experience their acceptance at a young age, we are better prepared, we're trained to be accepting of others. And I realize not all of us have experienced acceptance and love from our parents. This is part of the brokenness of our world. But the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And we can experience that grace. And this is why experiencing forgiveness is so generative. It's so incredibly powerful. Because it gives power to life. When we receive forgiveness, we are enabled to forgive others. This goes against revenge, which thrives on death. Right? Grace teaches us to say no to retaliation and punishment. It enables us to do good works. So what are good works? I like to see good works as acts of kindness. Acts that cannot be repaid. And so it's easy to stop there. And be like, okay, everybody, just do good works all the time. You ought to just be nice to everyone and do good things and you're good to go. But I've been learning that I myself have been skipping a huge step. There's a big piece that's missing, and that is this all has to be done out of a heart of gratefulness and thankfulness. It's a recognition of the gift of life. The gift of life. And the amazingness. Like, that we are able to breathe, to create, to give, and to share. I don't know if anyone's seen, I forgot the comedian's name, who there's a clip on YouTube, and I feel comedians are prophets, because they speak truth. And this clip was how he said, you know, in our world, everything is amazing, but everyone's miserable, right? We can fly in the air, but we complain of how long it takes, being stuck on the tarmac, that, you know, we can't go to the washroom when we want. We're miserable. But we don't ever stop to think how amazing life is. We don't stop to think about how amazing it is that we can see. We can observe color. That we can talk. We can hear. We can touch. We can move. we're able to think and to be active. These are all wonders and cause for amazement. We get to live a life with eagerness because we have hope. We know what is to come. And as Frederick Buechner puts it, we live with a haunting dream that the child who was born that Christmas day may yet be born even in us. This is the wonder that we have life. And so Paul, I think, when he was writing this passage, he was helping the believers to remember. He was reminding them of who they are. Because they were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to passions, living with malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This is not an attractive list, right? It's a description of, like, the total depravity of man for humankind. And he's reminding them not to, like, accuse them, but to elicit gratefulness. That they're no longer the same. This is how you once were. You're not there anymore. But when? He asserts that. But when? But when God came to judge? No. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And I just love that. And I just want to pause and let that just sink in. The kindness and love of God. This is what draws us. Kindness is also described as concern expressed for someone in need. It's often used along with mercy, compassion, pity, the kindness of God. He is concerned for us. Another definition is affectionate concern for an interest in humanity. And when I think of the kindness of God, who do I picture but Jesus? Jesus healing the blind and the lepers, eating with tax collectors and Pharisees, letting his feet washed by an outcast woman. Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman, healing a demon-possessed man forced to live in a graveyard. Jesus making a meal for someone who denied ever knowing him. The kindness and love of God. And this kindness and love of God didn't just suddenly appear, or just didn't suddenly just come into existence. It is the very character of God. This concept is raised throughout the Old Testament, especially by the word hesed. In some translation, it's translated into loving kindness of God. And this is the core of Jewish virtue and ethics. And in Psalm 136, it is a repeated refrain, "His steadfast love endures forever." Included in this idea of hesed is faithfulness, unfailing love, devotion, based on relationship. So some question whether or not God's hesed, his loving kindness, stems from his character or from the covenant. We recognize he made a promise to us. He made a promise to humanity. And he's faithful to that covenant. So Hesed describes that covenant relationship. In actuality, Hesed is the basis for that covenant. God's loving kindness provides the foundation for his relationship with humanity. It feels like with marriage. Loving faithfulness is the basis of that promise to love one another in exclusion of all others. So God loves not out of obligation, not because he promised his love to us, but God loves because it's who he is. He cannot not love. So when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. How then shall we live? In my 20s, the question of what should I do with my life was really prominent. Should I become a missionary? Should I stay as an engineer? Should I work for the church? Or do I remain in the industry? It's taken me a while to figure out that the question that I'm to live out is actually not so much about what I do, but it is who I become. How I live, my behavior, my actions, my ethics, come from who I am. So who I am is a combination of my story and experiences, my decisions, my physical body and soul, and my relationships. And so that I can say that who I am is intrinsically tied to my relationship with God. So how I relate to God affects the whole of who I am. My stories, my choices, and what I do with my body, and how I care for my soul. And this is not just true of me, but it's true of all of you. It's true for everyone. Whether or not that relationship with God is thriving, how you relate to God will directly impact who you are. And today we're really far from that world that Paul is writing in. We don't live in those circumstances of those early Cretan believers. In this part of the world, we're not a persecuted minority. So I suppose that our behavior matters less to the survival of the church. But if we're honest, we are tempted to live as though God does not exist. We are tempted to live as though God has no interest or care in our lives. Convenience over compassion. Security over sacrifice. Shame over grace. We forget that Christ is at work in us through the work of the Holy Spirit to purify people for himself, a people eager to do good. This is how we should live. So let's be honest here. Changing behavior, especially attitudes, does not come easily. And talk to any parent. You know how it is to try to change your children. So how do you urge someone to be less selfish and to be more kind? Paul wrote a letter. But Titus has the larger task here. He had a huge task in front of him. How is Titus supposed to urge the church? So this is part of the reason why I think Paul gives Titus the authority. And I think that's why there is authority in the world. Because you're given the responsibility to teach what is correct and also to guide. You also have the authority to discipline and to curb unhealthy behavior or even dangerous behavior. And this is why we seek mentors. We want to learn, right? We want to give our mentors a measure of authority over us, to help us to live or do something better. And in the spiritual life, it comes back to the grace of God, the Holy Spirit. And the question always before us is, do we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit? Do we ask God what He is desiring us to change? And do we dare to say yes? But again, I want to stress the importance of gratitude here. You need to be in a place of thankfulness when you ask this question. Otherwise, you're going to risk resignation, disdain, and contempt for God's love. And we ask, like, okay, God, how do you want to change us? And we're actually not appreciative of God's love. Eventually, it will cause us to hate God and to hate the life that we're given. We end up judging others. We judge ourselves. We judge God. And our culture of convenience and quick fixes is wreaking havoc on our spiritual lives, because it's training us to be selfish and ungrateful. The difference between saying, I deserve this, or I don't deserve this, and I get to do this. Do you hear that difference when it comes to something that we're doing? I get to learn. I get to study the Word of God. I get to be impacted by what God is saying to me. Versus, I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve to be in His presence. Or, I've been good. I deserve this. I deserve access to whatever. I deserve God's blessing. I've been good all my life. So this posture of gratefulness and understanding that, no, this life is a gift. You get to enjoy it. You get to live it. So in this next little while, I want to be able to put this in practice. I want to ask you just to sit and consider for a moment. How are you different as a result of knowing God? And the more, try to be as specific as you can with this question. How are you different? And if you have trouble with this question, you can also think of, have you considered what life would be like without God? what would you be like if you didn't know Christ? And can you in this moment give thanks to God for that? Want you to consider at this time, what excites you, or what draws you to Christ, to the Christian faith? Tough question for some of you. For a while, it was a hard question for me. When you don't, you suddenly lose the reason of why you're doing what you're doing. And the point is, again, not to condemn you, but to ask those questions of yourself. Why? Why have I lost that eagerness? Or why do I have this eagerness in me? And to young people, well, there's only two of you here. eventually, you're going to be able to decide for yourself, right, whether or not to stay in the church and to live out your faith. Because we all have that point in our life, or we all get to decide that. So you get to observe and decide if this is the life that you want. Of course, when you do that, have grace. So you're practicing grace for your parents, for your teachers, for pastors. So we ought to know better, and we're still human, and we're not going to perfectly reflect God's character. But I pray that you get to experience the kindness of God. And all of us get to experience the kindness of God, and that we'll desire to do good and to be good, and not to earn God's favor, but simply because we were made for this. We were made to do good works. We were made for goodness. So I hope in this place of thankfulness, and gratitude. Could you share with your neighbor, or maybe in groups of three, four, has God ever asked you to do something good for others, but would personally cost you a lot? So has God ever asked you to do something good for others, which would cost you in some form or matter? So I'm giving you permission to share God's grace at work in your life. And then if you could, in the sharing, pray for one another for these opportunities to do good, and that we'd be able to do good out of gratefulness. So I invite you now.